You welcome up with me, Dave McDonald. Here he comes. Thanks, brother. I think I've got my clicker here. Hey, good to see you, brother.
You too, mate.
Thanks for being with us this weekend. You sent me a few. I might just backtrack a little bit. Here, are you on? Are we?
Yep. Yep. It's all good.
You are good.
Yeah, I'm on.
Okay, all right. Excellent. Yeah. All right, I'm going to backtrack a little bit and take you back a few years before the events of what you described.
That's a few years.
I'm glad it has the registrar of motor vehicles because I thought it might be one of those prison mugshots.
Yeah, close. That was the remnant of my taxi driver's license.
Oh, was it really?
Yeah.
Okay, and so when was this? Well, like.
I was a taxi driver for the last 2 years at uni and then kept my license for the next 2 years.
Okay.
After that. So what are we talking? Early 80s.
Early 80s? Mm. And you're at uni studying?
Social work.
So you were studying, yeah.
Yeah, yeah. They had this study period right at the end of each year where you...
Stuvac.
Yeah.
Yeah. All right, okay. And so you completed social work, but were you a Christian at this point of your life?
Yeah, I was a Christian, and I think while I was at university, I came to understand a lot more of what it meant to be Christian.
Yeah.
So I'd grown up in a Christian family, and I'd been regularly involved in church and Sunday school and youth groups and Bible studies, and I thought I had a pretty good idea of things. But, you know, when you move home and you're kind of out on your own, that you've got to weigh up, is this just something I've inherited or is this something that I genuinely believe? And the more I got into it, the more I realised, yes, I seriously believe this.
Yeah, okay. And so that uni and the Bible studies and stuff you did at uni helped shape that?
Yeah, they did, absolutely. And I think it helped me to realise that being Christian wasn't something that I did for God, but it was ultimately something God had done for me.
Yeah.
That he'd sent Jesus, and because Jesus had died in my place, I could be forgiven. And I really took hold of that.
Yeah. Yep. Okay. So you're a social worker at this stage and a taxi driver?
Yeah, sort of.
Okay. Is this from the same era? Because this is like a model photo you could find in a magazine or something like that.
Well, I'm sure you got that from Vogue. Is that right?
Vogue. Strike the pose, yeah.
I've no idea. I think that might have been... No, I can't remember where.
Anyway, it doesn't matter. I just thought that was a really great looking photo.
Yeah,
bit more hair, but or is that a wig? I don't know.
I seriously should have shaved that off then and kept it as a wig.
Yeah. Would have been valuable.
If I'd known the future.
So just to fill in the gaps, so then you from there went into ministry, did a similar track in ministry to me. So you worked as a social worker?
Oh, just a little bit. I was really being encouraged to think about Christian ministry.
Yeah.
I did a kind of apprenticeship as a minister for a couple of years and then decided, yep, that's where we're headed, and my wife and I went off to Bible college.
Yeah, okay. So you were a social worker. I married one.
Yeah.
So
did Fiona.
Yeah. So we've got a lot in common. And it went off to Bible college. And so what was your drive to go to Bible college?
I had been privileged to hear some of the people who were teaching at that college when I went off to camps.
Yeah.
Went up to Katoomba to this big camp that they have, big convention. And I'd heard these guys teach, and I was aware that they just had spent so long getting to know God really deeply. And I thought, I needed to do that. Mm. I needed to get to know God much more deeply if I was going to be an encouragement and a help to other people in ministry.
Yeah.
So it was, I guess it's a little bit like a continuation of an apprenticeship where you're kind of learning the tools of the trade and you're learning the theory that you need to go with that, but it's all focused on getting to know what God's done.
Yeah. And so the driver was you want to be able to help people know God and know the Lord Jesus.
Yeah.
Yep. So then you went off to Canberra to do university ministry there.
That's right. Yeah.
I'd
spent my high school years in Canberra, so I had a connection, family connection, and had been involved with a whole bunch of people. And I got approached one day by a guy who was heading up university ministry around Australia, and he said, we need someone in Perth, someone in Townsville, and someone in Canberra. And kind of seemed to make sense to head to Canberra. There'd been a group there, it had been going quite well, but when we arrived, there were only three or four people. So it was really like starting up this this ministry again.
Yeah, yeah. I lived in Queanbeyan next door to Canberra.
Yeah, I've heard of Queanbeyan. Yeah.
Struggle town, they call it. But one of my mates who wasn't a Christian, I had no Christian mates at school, but he went to uni with you and became a Christian during his years at uni, which was really, really
exciting.
Yeah,
he was in a small group with Fiona, and right. They got to know each other, and he accepted our invitations to come along to church.
Yeah.
And I actually remember one night after church, and the guy had been speaking, it wasn't me, it was someone else, and I said, did you know what he was talking about? And he said, I've got no idea.
I introduced you to him that night. I was
Is that
there.
Right?
Yeah.
I was yeah. There. Well, yeah. Then we sat down and we talked yeah. and we talked yeah. about it, and thanks. Yeah. I'd forgotten you. Yeah, what was your yeah. name again?
Dara. I remember you said, people always get the cart before the horse.
Ah, they do.
Yeah. And that is, they think that their good works is what's going to save them, but the good works actually is what follows on from being saved.
Yeah.
Do you remember saying it was profound?
That sounds like something I'd say, Dave. Yeah.
But that guy's now a missionary in Malta.
Yeah.
Yeah, okay.
In fact, every time we eat Maltesers, we think of him.
Yeah.
And we pray for them.
Yeah, that's good. Yeah.
You too?
Yep, me too.
Yeah, good.
Because he told us we must do that.
That's
so.
Right.
Okay, excellent. All right, so the university ministry then, that morphs into a church plant, which is Crossroads.
Yep.
And that's part of the same network of churches that we're part of, FIEC, the Fellowship of Independent Evangelical Churches.
Yep.
Then you go and start... Oh, sorry. Yeah, okay. Now, we'll pause the story there, if that's all right.
Yeah, telling a good story.
I want to find out about a bit more about your passions, brother. So what's this one here?
Look, I have a beautiful wife, and she bought me a present for my 40th birthday, which was the envy of every other bloke I met.
A fish?
Well, a plastic fish, yeah. No, that's on the Mary River, just up to the east of Darwin, and the birthday present was a six-day barramundi fishing trip on the Mary River.
And you caught that fish?
I did.
That is an awesome
And look, to be
fish.
Honest, that was... There were four of us fishing, and the other guys got some, and I'm not exaggerating, they got some that were three times
the
weight of that fish.
That's massive.
Yeah.
All right, tell us about another passion.
Yeah, this is when I was younger.
No, it's not.
Oh, I've dreamt it was me when I was younger. Actually, this looks a little bit like my youngest, but... Yeah, look, I've always been a sports fan, and when I was in high school, one of my best mates played this game called rugby union, which I hadn't had a lot to do with, but I followed him in it, and he ended up playing for the Wallabies.
Yeah,
and I remember watching him a lot playing for the Canberra Kookaburras, and so when the Brumbies started up in Canberra in 1996, I used to go along and watch them when I could, and then the opportunity in 2002 came up to be appointed as a chaplain to the club.
Yeah,
and so... I've had 16 seasons of working with the Brumbies. In the early years, I did dream that we'd run out of players and I had to put on a jersey and run. And actually, I had another dream the other day because one of my youngest friends has just been signed with the Brumbies and he had about 10 minutes playing for them last year. And I had this dream that he and I were at a function together and I said, hey, you and I are both the same because we've both only played 10 minutes for the Brumbies. Mine was in a dream. His was for real. Yeah. But the whole thing was a dream, so that makes it okay.
Yeah.
There you go. No.
Okay. So that's the Brumbies, and we'll come back to the Brumbies later on. So tell us about this photo.
This is one of our happiest family photos. So this is at Fiona's mum's place. It was up on the mid-north coast near Taree. And there that's my wife in the middle there, Fiona.
And she's here with us tonight.
She is. Yep. She's over there. Our oldest, Luke, who's now 27 and a father, on the left. Matthew behind him. Both those boys are married and live in Port Macquarie. Our daughter on the right just got married a couple of months ago, living in Sydney. And that cheeky little boy in the middle, that's Marcus, who's 19.
Yeah, and he does a bit of Brumbies playing.
Yeah, he's been playing for the Brumbies rep sides through his high school years. Mm. He's a good rugby player, but I think he's more passionate now about Jesus than he is about rugby.
Yeah.
So things have changed a bit for him.
Yeah. Mm. Okay. All right. And here's him a bit older.
Yep.
And so, yeah, come to what we heard of in that video.
Yeah.
Tell us about just a little bit about the journey through cancer and how that impacted you, like physically and emotionally.
Yeah, well, it blindsided us literally. Yeah. Like we were thinking that as a family we were about to go up to Darwin and live. Like we'd bought a house in Darwin, Fiona had a job, we'd enrolled the kids in school, and we'd physically shipped all of our worldly possessions up there in our shipping containers. And
because you were going to start a church.
Yeah, that was the plan.
Because
yeah.
we prayed for you about the church plan. Yeah. Mm.
Yeah. Thank you.
Yeah.
We
God said no.
Yeah, he did. He did in a dramatic way.
Yeah.
As I say in the video, just rushed to hospital one day, and within a couple of days, I'm diagnosed with terminal lung cancer.
Mm. Wow.
I actually thought I was reasonably well. I thought I was unfit because I was breathless and had a few pains and so on. But as they found out the seriousness of it, and as they started to do things to help that, they do this thing where I had about 2 to 3 litres of fluid around my left lung, and they had to drain that off. And then they, when they've tried to evacuate that, they do this thing called a pleuridesis, where they get your the lining around inside your ribs and around your lungs. There's a cavity, and that was filling up with fluid. And so they sprinkle powder in there, and they try and create friction that scars and joins it together. For me, that didn't work properly.
Yeah.
So there's problems with the drain. There's problems with the pleuridesis. And I got sicker and sicker and sicker. So physically, I'm in serious decline in hospital.
Yeah.
I went in weighing 92 kilos, which was a little bit too much, but when I came out, I was 77 kilos.
Yeah.
So, and that was a three-week period. And it was really a case of just physical crash, a mental kind of crash as well.
Yeah.
Being confronted with your own mortality is, well... I couldn't have described it previously,
yeah.
but it was very confronting. Having people come in who you feel like they've come to see you to pay their last respects.
Yeah.
We got lawyers in to write up wills, power of attorney, get financial advice. I'm pleading with people to make important decisions in their lives. I'm even telling people, look, I might not see you again, so make sure you're right with God.
Yeah.
Yeah, there was a lot going on.
Yeah,
yeah.
So you say a mental crash? Did it? Is just overwhelming? Is it?
I think so. I think it was just such a weight, such heavy things. And we're complicated as beings. And I think it was affecting me spiritually as well.
Yeah.
So you might think, well, hey, I'm the pastor. I've spent years teaching about life and death. I've sat beside people's bedsides when they've been dying of cancer. I've taken funerals of friends and other people, but now it's me.
Mm.
Now I'm the one who's kind of being forced to realise that I'm not going to live forever.
Yeah.
And to think, what does that mean? And where is God in that? And praying and wondering sometimes, to be honest, whether there even is a God who's hearing my prayers.
Yeah. Yeah.
And if Jesus did live and die, and whether there is hope of resurrection, and whether I have been forgiven, and I'm going through that whole kind of turmoil. And probably my weak physical state and the drugs that they're putting into me for pain and other things probably all work together to send me into a bit of a spiral.
Yeah, so a crisis.
Yeah, a crisis.
Physically.
Yeah.
Mentally, you say, and spiritually.
Yeah,
having to reevaluate everything you believe.
Yeah, and look, it wasn't that kind of, it wasn't even that intellectual. It was just the overwhelming kind of feel of the thing.
Yeah.
And I don't think any time throughout that I went, no, I don't believe this anymore. I'm just asking those real questions. Is this substantial?
Yeah.
Does this stand up? Can I trust this? Is this for real?
Yeah.
And I mean, I actually look back and I think they're good questions to ask.
Yeah.
Because it's not the time for, hey, let's just paint over stuff and make ourselves feel good.
Yeah.
You can feel good if there's no real crisis. But when there's a real crisis, and that is our own mortality, I think it's right to want real answers that stand up.
Yeah.
And so I'm grateful to God that I went back and asked some of those questions again.
And so how did you move through that, spiritually? What were some of the things that gave you a grounding?
Yeah. Look, people were so important. People around me, my wife, my kids, Christian friends, family, receiving some messages from people, some coming in and saying, would you like me just to open up the Bible and read something to you? Would you like me to pray for you? I received a lot of cards, although I couldn't really focus on reading them at the time. And but I think it was probably helped gradually to continue to work through those things as I came home from hospital.
Yeah.
It helped my recovery physically to get out of hospital. And I think it helped me emotionally and it helped me spiritually as well. Being around family,
yeah.
Being able to have people spend time, encourage, and visit.
Yeah.
And
yep. So you re-examine some of the foundations of your faith, like the historical realities of Christianity.
Well, yeah. Look, I believe that there's no basis for me to hope in life after death, unless someone has already experienced life after death.
Yeah.
So my confidence, if I've got a terminal illness and I'm going to die from cancer, and the reality is I've always had a terminal illness. I was born with it. I'm going to die anyway. Yeah. And if I'm going to die and if there's going to be a hope in the face of that, then it's got to involve resurrection.
Yeah.
It's got to involve being raised from the dead. And that I've taught people that. I've tried to persuade people of that. I've based my preaching about that on historical evidence that Jesus lived, that he died, that he rose from the dead. And now as I'm struggling with questions and doubts, I found myself going back and saying, well, does the Bible say that he died and rose? Do other historians confirm these facts?
Yeah.
Does the evidence kind of point you in the direction of resurrection? Are there better explanations for what could have happened? Were the disciples kidding themselves? Is this a great big kind of lie, like a Dan Brown Da Vinci Code conspiracy or something? And so I found myself kind of examining those things again. I actually read a book as a 49-year-old that I read as an 18-year-old.
Yeah.
A book called More Than a Carpenter that talks about who Jesus was. Was he more than a carpenter? Was he just an Israelite who grew up in a carpenter's shop and that was it? You know, there was nothing special about him. Or was he God amongst us who died on a cross and was raised from the dead? And this guy, a guy called Josh McDowell, just examines the evidence. Book's only about that fat, but if you want to suss out where he gets the evidence from, he's got a fat book and then another fat book that he's kind of condensed down into and says these are the things to look at. And I found myself going back and looking at them again.
Yeah. And so relaying foundations that you were already familiar with, but you needed to remind yourself in the midst of crisis, yes, these things are solid.
Yeah, and probably relaying the foundations too strong. I think what I'd say is I was surveying what had been laid and evaluating it to see that it's actually real.
Yeah.
And confirming that, yes, what I have experienced, what I've promoted, what I've believed in is actually real.
So when is the best time to lay those foundations?
Well, the best time in any difficulty is always beforehand. So prevention is a much more significant strategy than cure. And I believe that we have nothing to be afraid of by asking questions of what we believe.
Yeah.
Because if we are just blinkering ourselves and going, I'll believe this despite the evidence, that might make you feel good, but it won't give you hope beyond death.
Yeah.
And so I want to say, look, the evidence is there. Christianity, unlike, say, Buddhism, or I think Islam, or certainly like Mormonism, it's a verifiable set of beliefs. That is, it's based on things that can be tested.
Yeah.
And some people don't like that about it because they feel vulnerable. But I think you don't have to feel vulnerable. Feel free to test your beliefs and go back and ask those questions, because other people will test them of you.
Yeah, yeah.
And so that's what
and
I was
doing.
And there
will come a time for each of us where we hit that crisis, where we actually go, "Can I? Is this a solid hope, or is this wishful thinking?"
Yeah. And I think that's what a lot of people mean by hope.
Yeah, yeah.
They mean, you know, like I hope I'll go overseas one day. It's wishful thinking.
Yeah.
But I want to say, to use the word hope, and it's interesting the Cancer Council has really grabbed this word, because we all need hope.
Yeah.
The question is not whether it's hope or not, it's whether there's good reasons for the hope.
Yeah, yeah.
And I want to push people to go back and ask those questions about reasons.
Yeah.
Are there reasons to have a hope in God?
Yeah. It's interesting, as a pastor at funerals, I'll often hear people talk about the person who's died, and they'll talk about them, you know, they're looking down on us, you know, they're in a better place. But sometimes it's people who are completely unreligious, completely non-believing in any of these things, and yet it really does feel like they're grasping on to some sort of wishful thinking that they don't actually believe in.
Yeah, look, there's so many beliefs in it. Like, we are a very pluralist kind of eclectic society with all kinds of different beliefs. And I think people have gathered in lots of different kinds of beliefs. But it's when those beliefs get tested that you work out whether it is fractured and unable to support anything, or whether it's solid and worth trusting in.
Yeah.
And to be honest, I don't think a lot of people test those beliefs.
Yeah.
They just grab what's nice. You know, I'll hang on to that because that sounds good. It's much better to believe that Uncle Bob is kind of looking down on me and that he's in a better place. We say that so often, don't we? He's in a better place.
Yeah.
But when you're hooked up to life support, basically, and you're facing your own mortality, you want to know if it is really a better place.
Yeah.
Because it's not a time to kind of wish.
Yeah. Hey, I just want to pause here and put a challenge out for all of us. Each one of us will have to face our own mortality sometime. And what Dave's saying is, now is the time to lay down the foundations. We run this course called Simply Christianity, where that's exactly what we do, where we put down the historical basis for, is this real? What is it all about? So that you can prepare yourself for life now, but also for the crisis when it comes, which it will come. It's just a matter of when, sooner or later. Yeah.
Yeah, look, that's great that your church is doing things like that. And I'd say, even if you've been a Christian for a long time, but you've never really asked those questions, I'd say, look, get into something like that.
Awesome. I want to show you a couple of passages from the Bible. This one here was one that Melissa and I and Andrew read out when he got his diagnosis. "For I'm convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." And that was a great hope and comfort for Melissa and myself and Andrew. We read that the night he died, and he squeezed my hand, and there was a sense of, I believe these things. And he could hear it, and he knew it. And we looked at that passage again on the day of his funeral. But you've reflected, obviously, on... What are your reflections on these truths?
Yeah. Look, I reckon the most important thing there is the last phrase, that it's in Christ Jesus our Lord. See, when it comes to knowing whether God loves us, we can get tossed around really easily. And the easiest way to be tossed around thinking, does God love me, does he not love me, is by looking at our circumstances.
Yep.
So if I'm healthy and fit and life's going well, he loves me. Mm-hmm. If I start to get sick or I'm diagnosed with a terminal illness like cancer, he loves me not. Yep. But then I'm reminded of people who are terrific and support me. He loves me. But then the nurses give me a really hard time. He loves me not. And so that we can play that daisy game. He loves me, he loves me not. He loves me, he loves me not. If we just look at the circumstances, we'll be totally confused as to whether God loves us. But there's one place where it's absolutely crystal clear, and that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Because what Romans says, this book that it's taken from, is that God demonstrates his love for us, that is, it's clear, it's objective, in this, that while we were sinners, that is, while we turned our backs upon God, Christ died for us. And that's a historical event, and nothing can take that away from us.
Yeah.
So if our trust is in Christ Jesus our Lord, then we have nothing to fear, and we will know God's love whatever circumstances come.
Yeah.
The good ones, the bad ones.
Yeah.
So that's very important. And look, I think people were pointing me to that. I don't have clear memories of everything that happened in my hospital time.
Yeah.
I know a lot of people said they visited me, and I've got to believe them. Did you visit me?
No.
Okay. I believe you.
You believe me.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. Okay. Yeah, so just so everyone knows, so see the up on the screen there, there's a phone number. So we're going to have some Q&A in a little while, but you can text a question through. If you don't want to sort of ask it from the floor, you're welcome to text it through, and we'll have a chance to have a look at it in a moment. I've got another passage here, Dave. James chapter 4. Now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow, we'll go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business and make money. Well, you don't even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will do this, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogant schemes. All such boasting is evil.
Yeah. Look, when I was diagnosed, that is the first part of the Bible that I can remember popping into my head.
Yeah.
Not because we were going to Darwin to make money,
yeah,
but because we thought we were in control to some extent of our plans. So, hey, what are you doing next year, Macca? Well, I'm going to Darwin. We've bought a house. Fiona's got a job. Kids in school. We're going to plant a church.
You'd stood up in a conference of thousands.
I had. I'd been interviewed about that. I'd also been warned by my wife that I, didn't want to get too proud.
Okay, she's a wise woman. My wife reminds me of that sort of thing too.
Yeah.
Yeah.
At this conference, my dad is actually here tonight. He'd been recently diagnosed with cancer as well, and I remember thinking through what all that meant. But as I was thinking these things through and talking about going to Darwin, I can remember that whenever I had a conversation, I then had to go and sit down, and I spent probably more than half that conference just seated on the floor, feeling absolutely whacked, and I had no idea.
Yeah.
As I reflect back on that, I had no idea that cancer is already entrenched and invading my body.
Yeah.
And God knew that.
Yeah.
And this passage came to mind. I'm not in control. God is.
Yeah.
And we come and we go so quickly.
Yeah.
You know, we're like a mist or a vapor. You breathe out in a cold day. Well, we're doing Canberra, and it's here and then it's gone.
Yeah. Yeah. All right. Let me show you your family again. So this is more recent photo.
Yep.
How did your whole cancer journey impact?
Actually, I did keep that wig and I gave it to my son. There it is.
Yeah, they're all got a good mop of hair, those boys. Yeah.
So what was your question?
How did your journey through cancer? Yeah, so it's very recent.
Yeah.
How did your journey through cancer impact your family?
Yeah, look, it was pretty hard for them, but they were great. Fiona is a GP, and she did all this work kind of finding out about why a relatively fit 49-year-old should have lung cancer, which alerted her to things that were being discovered at the time in terms of the genetic implications for people. Yep. See, I didn't get lung cancer because I was a smoker. I get lung cancer because my second chromosome had flipped 180 degrees and fused with my fifth chromosome, and it was like turning on a tap for the cancer to progress.
Okay.
But
so
knowing...
Obvious.
Yeah. Why didn't I see that? But the thing is, like, Fiona's able to dig into this stuff and find out information, and knowing that information means you can work out then, hey, this treatment's going to be better.
Mm.
And we actually took a non-standard form of treatment. It was still chemotherapy,
yeah,
But we could have gone to the hospital and had it for free. But because of what Fiona discovered and the evidence out there, we went to a different hospital where we paid initially $8,000 every 3 weeks, that then dropped down to three, yeah, and then eventually shrunk further. But it was known to be better, and it's now even more known to be better amongst people who have my particular genetic mutation.
Yeah, yeah.
So I guess a lot of Fiona's kind of energies were there. The kids had left school, and so we stuck them back into school. But then over the progressive months, one of our kids, the boy on the right there, he was at university, and I think he found it especially hard because he had a good friend whose father also had cancer, and he died within that first year. I think he wasn't able to see the fact that I was starting to get better. Mm. So it was hard for him. Marcus on the left and Grace on the right have both shared with us in recent times stuff that they'd probably kept bottled up for a long time.
Yeah.
And have now been open about. I was very blessed to have family nearby. So Luke and Sharon with the two little boys, we have a granny flat in our backyard, and Fiona and I actually at one point, because she is a granny, we thought she should live in the flat, and I joined her in the flat. And we kept that family nearby. So we had great grandparent time with kids. And
yeah. So we haven't talked a lot. It was a pretty horrendous journey of the chemo and all that sort of stuff. It had massive impact on your body.
Yeah.
Just how do you describe chemotherapy?
I get anxious when I hear the word.
Right. I'm sorry.
Yeah, thanks, mate. Yeah, I was really enjoying tonight. Look, it's,
are you serious?
Yeah, no, I am serious. Yeah, like, just imagine this. Imagine, say, 3 years ago, you ring me up and you say, "Macca, would you like to come up and speak at Lakes?" Mm. And I look it up in my diary and I say, "Sorry, Dave, I can't." Why? Because I'm going to be sick that day.
Yeah.
Because I'd program out three weekly treatments and I had to stick to that regime. And I knew that pretty much, as I said in that video, that I'd have up to a week of being sick in bed. Mm. There's all sorts of body parts that get affected by this that I'm not going to talk about, but the most accurate way of describing how it impacted me was a really bad dose of the flu and then kind of gradually recovering from that.
Yeah.
And I could tell sometimes...
Every 3 weeks.
Wow. Wow. And I got back into Christian ministry after 2 years, but I'm still on chemo every 3 weeks. So the church was great. They said, "We know that you're going to be sick on a regular basis. We won't expect that." But I tried to time the chemo on a Monday so that I'd have the best hope of being well enough to do something on the Sunday.
Yeah.
And there were a couple of times when I could have got a ticket for preaching under the influence.
Yeah.
The chemo fog hadn't quite lifted.
Wow, it's dreadful. Now, you're looking pretty good.
Yeah, thanks.
You're
not bad either, Dave. Yeah.
So we've prayed for you.
Yeah.
Your family were praying for you. And you're pretty well now. So would you say God has healed you of cancer?
To this point, absolutely.
Yeah.
Yeah. I expect that one day God will take me to himself, and that will be by sickness of some sort.
Yeah.
Even if it's just a sickness that doesn't get called sickness, if it's what they call dying of old age, it's still sickness.
Yeah.
Even if it's being hit by a bus, it's still sickness. It's just a very quick one. So I don't think I will in this life experience total healing.
Yeah.
Am I free of cancer, mate? I would love to be, but I do not know.
Yeah.
And the reality for the majority of people who've had a cancer experience is that they don't know.
Yeah.
Because we're dealing with microscopic cells that have brilliant capacity to hide, and sometimes they will hide and hold their breath for a long time, and then they go, "I'm sick of holding my breath. I'm going to make my presence felt again," and divide and spread and conquer other organs. And look, that may happen to me.
Yeah.
My oncology specialists, and I'm fortunate to have had access to some world experts in this regard, have always spoken in terms of it never going away, but I am well surpassed their expectations and their experience. So I'm happy to prove them wrong.
Yeah.
But it's in God's hands.
I'm keen... Sorry, just back on... So you're saying you sought all the medical advice and help and treatment you could get. You prayed. And you're thankful to God that you've been healed, but you didn't see a conflict between seeking, you know, good, solid medical advice and, you know, God answering your prayer for healing.
The God that I meet in the scriptures is a God who works through a whole range of people, industry, organisation, planning, a whole bunch of human factors, who can and does at times do something miraculous that is impossible for us to explain. We don't have two gods in the Bible, the God who works through medicine and the God who works through miracles. We've got one God who's described as sovereign, that is the King of the universe. He holds it together. It exists because he created it. He sustains it. And so I have absolutely no difficulty with praying to God to take away my headache at the same time as taking a Panadol. I don't see a conflict in that.
And then in fact, when the headache goes away, you say, thank you, God.
Absolutely, I'll say thank you to God. And look, I don't know if you've heard this story, but I heard this story about a guy who was... He's actually floundering out in a rip in the surf. And he's committed to praying that God will rescue him. And this guy comes along on a surfboard and says, are you right, mate? And he says, yeah, I'm okay. I've been praying to God. And he says, all right, I'll see you later. And he keeps praying to God, right, that God will rescue him. A guy comes by in a rubber ducky with a life ring, says, you need some help? And he says, no, I'm okay. And then a helicopter comes by and it drops down a man, you know, with his wetsuit and his snorkel and says, are you okay, mate? Can I give you a lift? And he says, no, it's okay. And then this guy ends up drowning and he goes to heaven. And so I've made this up, right?
Yeah, I thought,
but
man.
You can tell I'm in that kind of uncharted territory now.
I thought you're in a bit of fog.
He goes to heaven and he's saying to God, God, I prayed to you. Why didn't you rescue me? He says, are you kidding? I sent a bloke on a surfboard. I sent a guy in a rubber ducky. I even sent a helicopter and you kept ignoring it. Now, I say that funny story because God rules over all. And if God's answer to my prayer for healing is get this horrible poison pumped into me, then I need to listen and thank him for that.
Hey, we're going to cut to some questions. So what's going to happen? Pete Cheng, where are you, brother? Pete's going to carry the blue mic around, so the roving blue mic. If you've got a question, put your hand up, or you might even have a couple on your phone there. Just while we're waiting there, what's the significance of this photo?
That's one of my best mates. That's Liam. He was our first grandchild. And he's got blue and yellow blood. And Liam and I love the Brumbies. Liam and I love having coffees together. And we also love Bubbles. Bubbles are homemade ginger beer.
Okay, awesome.
Bubbles with Pa.
And
I taught him to say cheers. So we'd have a glass of ginger beer each and we'd go cheers. And what he thought was going on was that whenever you've got two things the same, like these two, you go cheers.
Oh, wow.
Yeah, and so if he saw a twins walking past, he'd go cheers.
All right, anyone got any questions out there? Any want to interact with Macca?
Not that scary, really.
Once one comes, it'll be on a roll. Right, someone can think of a question. Here's you at Relay for Life.
Yeah.
Keep thinking of questions.
Yeah.
So what are the banners around? So carer, survivor.
Yeah, look, that's probably the first lap. I don't know if it's the same up here. It is. The first lap, they call the carers and survivors lap. And it's very moving, actually. I felt like a fraud the first time I went because I only had cancer for 3 months and they're calling me a survivor. I felt more comfortable as time went on. But the reality is, if you're breathing, you're a survivor. And there's thousands of people there. There's hundreds on the track, and the thousands are lining the track, and they're clapping you the whole way around. And it's just tears, and, you know, it's amazing. I really did not want to go to Relay for Life. Because I thought, why would I, like, I've got this horrible thing called cancer. Why multiply the misery by going and meeting with other people? But it was actually really good. There was a carnival atmosphere, a lot of fun, bands playing. And over time, we've been able to give encouragement to others.
And over here, Dave. Yeah, good on you, Dave.
G'day, Dave. Hey, Dave.
An obvious question. Did you ever ask God to cure you?
To kill me?
Cure.
Oh, yes. Yeah. I've never asked him
I
to kill me.
I thought he said to kill you as well.
Yeah. Cure. They're close, those words, but you've got to be careful when you say
them. Just raise your hand if you've got another question and Peter will come to you ready for the next one.
I look regularly, and I still do. I still ask God to give me prolonged life. And I am grateful that other people do. I have some friends who have prayed for me literally every day since they found out. They're very faithful in doing that, and I'm thankful.
Penny down here.
Yeah.
What did you do in those times, or how were you comforted along the way?
When I didn't see answers, or when other people haven't seen answers? Yeah, I'm sure you've all heard the term survivor guilt. I've been around long enough now to have had to grapple with survivor guilt. I don't know why I am here. Literally a less than 1% chance of 5-year survival, and we're coming up for 6 years. I can't explain it. And the sad reality is I've spent time with friends and with people I've got to know since I've been diagnosed who've passed away. I've taken some funerals in that time, and I've been involved in supporting and comforting families, and I don't have an answer. I can't say why God has made this decision or that decision. Let me just say one thing about the book. In writing the book, it's helpful to know that when I started writing the book, I had visible cancer tumour inside me. The book is not a I prayed and God cured me book. There's a postscript at the end of the book, because it takes a while when you finish writing a book for it to go to print, which says I'm still around, but I'm now what they call NED, no evidence of disease. I am grateful to God that I wrote it while I had visible disease, because I want to be able to have the book relate to other people, whether their future is short or whether their future is long, whether God takes them through their cancer or protects them through the cancer and takes them in another way in the future. Yeah.
Okay, and Kylie, thanks.
Yeah.
And so along those lines, I guess, did you feel joy amongst your suffering, feeling it to be a blessing?
Look, I have felt both extraordinary joy and I've been miserably depressed. I've had, I think, probably the full spectrum of emotions and thoughts. And I think the character of Christian joy is only experience as we let our heads rule our feelings. So that my circumstances might be very sad and very severe, but because of that verse that was up there, that nothing can separate me from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus our Lord, I have a reason for joy. And so being reminded of that is so important. And having other people remind me of that when I'm down, and for us to encourage and support each other, if the only way of bringing joy and encouragement to someone is to say, I'll cheer up, there's somebody worse than you, that's appalling. If the only way to offer somebody hope of joy and happiness is to say, oh, look, I know you're going to get better, then that's presumptuous. But I think it's not by pointing to the circumstances, but
that's me,
by pointing to what God's done in Christ.
Yeah, yeah. Okay, and right up the back, we'll make this the last question, but Dave will be around for a few minutes before heading off back to Canberra, so thanks. So Steve, up the back there. Yep.
Look, thanks, Dave. Just following on from that a little bit, with running a church and having a lot of well-meaning Christian people around you, for us, some practical advice, what were some of the things that were said to you that were helpful? And some of the things that made you feel like if I wasn't sick in this bed, I'd ram your fist down your throat kind of stuff. Not something that was helpful and encouraging to you, and something not so helpful. Like you sort of said, there's always somebody worse than you. You know what I mean? Like, what can you tell us when we're dealing with people in a similar situation?
Yeah. Look, I've never been deeply offended by anything that anybody has said, even when they've had a severe case of foot and mouth disease. And I'll tell you one example of severe foot and mouth disease. When I'm talking with a guy about the cancer that I've been going through, and he chooses to tell me how his cat died of cancer in graphic details. I don't know how for a second he thought that might be encouraging. Now, we tend, and I don't know if it's an Aussie thing, but it's at least something that I've experienced, and I suspect we're pretty good at it here in Australia. We tend to play conversational tennis. And that is, I tell you something, and instead of the person that I'm talking with responding to me, they tell me about their experience. And then I'm not listening to them because I'm ready to go again with my experience. Mm. And it's like we're batting this backwards and forwards. So good talking involves good listening. And I want to suggest that none of us know what it's like for the other. We're all that much different. Even those of us in this room who've been through cancer, our experiences are all different. None are more significant or more important or more real than the other. They're all relevant. So we don't need to know what a person is going through to be helpful. And I think that there's a foolproof six-word beginning if you're stuck. And it is this: I don't know what to say. Because what that does is it shows that you care because you're there to say it. And, yeah, you might not know what to say, and that's being real. Mm. You can ask questions. Tell me, what's that like? And then not push the person if they don't want to talk, but be willing and ready and engaged in listening if they do. Mm. I've been involved in some lung cancer and mesothelioma support groups. They get guest speakers in just about every time they meet, and I feel sorry for the guest speakers because the people aren't there to hear a lecture. They're there because they want to share their story and to talk and to hang out with each other. And I think that's a great gift that we have to offer, just to be present with other people, to spend the time. It can be very lonely when you are hospitalised. It can be even more lonely when you get back at home. We as Christians respond so well in a crisis, but we, like everybody else, can move on to the next crisis and forget about those whose situation is chronic. Mm. And we can work at that, I think. There's lots of dumb things and not so good things, but I reckon don't not speak for fear of saying the dumb thing. Mm. Be there for them.
Okay. All right, we better wrap it up there. Do you have any last word to say?
No, just quickly. So don't have us go to our friends and say, we heard about this bloke talking about lung cancer and now he's not cured. What was the word? What were the three letters, bro?
NED. No evidence of disease.
So rather than tell them all about tonight, buy a book for them and leave it there. Is that the game?
Look, talking is preferable to buying books. But I hope there's a message in that book that will offer hope to people. Mm-hmm. But... One tip with the book, all right, because if you're going to be at Relay for Life, this might be helpful. That is, I was diagnosed with stage 4 lung cancer. That's a pretty serious diagnosis. Somebody gets diagnosed with stage 1 thyroid cancer, that is an incredibly treatable diagnosis. So they don't really need to be brought into the world of a stage 4 lung cancer situation. And so in that context, I've encouraged people to say, oh, look, I know this bloke has written a book and he tells about his story with cancer. He's doing really well now. Mm. Whereas in another situation, it might be, hey, this guy battled with some stuff that's pretty heavy, as I know you're going through, and you might find some encouragement in this. Mm. When I've given this book, and I'm the number one buyer of this book, I must confess, because I want to give it to people. And when I give it to people I don't know that well, my introduction is typically something like this. It tells you about my struggles with cancer and my struggles to work out where was God in all of this. And it starts from the position of struggle, i.e. questions, doubts, so on, not from the position of answers and having it all together. And I take people on a journey through the book. And the feedback that I've had is that that conversational type of approach is better received than the, you know, impose what's happened approach.
Yeah, yeah,
yeah.
Just to quickly wrap things up. So there's four things you can do. So going away from here, you can grab a book, read it for yourself, and give it away to someone. And you heard Tracy's offer later on. So there's the table there. But that's a great... So you don't want to just hear these things of grappling with life and death and then just go away and do nothing and let it disappear from your head. You go, oh, I want to be grounded in these things. So buying the book, joining us for this course we run called Simply Christianity, all you need to do is on your little slips that you got on your in your outlines, you can just tick the box and say, yeah, I'd like to be part of that course, and we'll give you more information about that. You can hook into the Relay for Life, go and talk to the team up there. And also, if you want to give towards the Lakes Relay for Life team, you're welcome to give a donation or to, what do you got there, something on sale? I didn't hear, but chocolates or something like that on sale, so you can get a benefit and as well as giving some money towards it. So all needs to be said? Yeah, so what I just want to summarise. What we're talking about here is in Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection, there is hope beyond this life. And so that gives hope day to day. It gives hope in the face of sickness and suffering, even gives hope in the face of death. And we want all of you, our greatest hope and longing for all of you is that you come to know Jesus and the hope that is found in him. So Tracy's going to come and lead us in prayer, and the musos are going to come up and ready to lead us. Give it up for Macca as I step down. Thanks, John. Thanks, John.